Well, the story begins some years ago. I was in the office. I'm sure I was trying to do something important. We're going to say that anyway. And there was a female voice. And it was a screeching voice. And then I hear the clippity-clop of feet running down the fellowship hall and to my office door. And then I hear, "Brother Ricky!" And I open the door, and it is Lindsay. And she says, "There is a snake in the fellowship hall." And Grant, my first thought was, I guess I might as well make the confession. Oh, my goodness. She's a little excitable, but this is too much. "No, Brother Ricky, there really is a snake in the fellowship hall." Like, okay, it's one of the kids' toys. They dropped it in the fellowship hall. Lindsay's a little wound up. I'm going to go get the snake, and then I'm going to calm Lindsay back, and then I'm going back into my office. I don't say everything I think, by the way. So I went down the hallway, and Lindsay's faculties are working just fine. It's a snake. It's a live snake. It's a snake that isn't happy about the air conditioning that is in the fellowship hall. He has gotten under one of the tables, and I couldn't identify the snake with certainty, but I didn't reach down there and pick it up with my hands. I went and got one of the big bowls out of the kitchen, and I got one of the little ladles, and I got in there, and I scooped that snake up into the bowl, and I carried that snake outside and dropped him on the concrete. And so, all right, buddy, you're out here. You're all right. And subsequently, we made a few phone calls, and we took some pictures, and we found out that Brother Ricky actually is a snake-handling preacher. It was a baby copperhead that I was scooping with a ladle into a little bowl. We sent this snake to heaven. I mean, it's not his fault he didn't know this was Snake Baptist Church, so he couldn't read the sign. That belongs in a book somewhere. It just hasn't been written yet. Lindsay is excitable, but I'm glad she told me there was a snake in the fellowship hall. Oh, my goodness, that was fun. Okay. I couldn't let you look at the picture and not know what the story was. That didn't seem fair. So, last time we gathered, we started a sermon and we weren't able to finish it. And the idea was, the sermon title is that Christian brothers and sisters act like family. And you might remember that I prompted you that the label brother or sister isn't some just church nicety. It's actually biblical. The idea is that when I am joined to Christ, I am likewise joined to you. I become part of God's family. We become brothers and sisters. That isn't some simply casual connection. It's profound. It's real. It means that I should mourn with those who mourn. I should weep with those who weep. I should rejoice with those who rejoice. This is what it is to be a brother or sister in Christ. You go back to Genesis chapter 4, where Cain is a smart aleck toward God, and he says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" With the expected answer, "Well, no, I'm not my brother's keeper," but God actually reverses that. No, we actually are our brother's keepers. We are supposed to be invested in their lives. We are supposed to be caring for them. We're supposed to be discipling them. We're supposed to be invested. in their success in following Jesus. This is not, despite the country we live in, this is not an individual endeavor. Now, I can't believe for you and I can't obey for you, but I'm supposed to help you. And so I'm not accountable if you decide to reject Jesus or you decide to reject the church or reject prayer or reject the scripture. I'm not held responsible for your rejection, but I need to be a part of you, urging you to follow Jesus, encouraging you to follow Jesus, prompting you to follow Jesus. I should be encouraging you to sing by singing. I should be encouraging you to pray by praying. So we're going to go back to verse 17, and Grant, in order to get to the right place, you'll have to proceed a good distance there through the scripture. I want to start in verse number 17. And the scripture says, "Now I urge, I appeal to you, brethren," or brothers, "note or watch out for those who cause divisions, dissensions, and offenses," that is, obstacles, "contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them." Stay away from them. The New Living Translation says, "And now I make one more appeal, my dear brothers and sisters, watch out for people who cause divisions and upset people's faith by teaching things contrary to what you have been taught. Stay away from them." And what we said last time, just to review, is that Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They do not cause divisions. They do not cause divisions. This really should be straightforward. It isn't hard to figure out what is divisive. God has been very gracious to Bethel Baptist Church and to me here. We have not had much of that. And it's a gift. I don't want to dig too deeply into this because I've already covered it last week, but one of the ways that you avoid division is that you create an environment where if people have a concern, they can ask, they can address it, they can say, "Okay, I don't understand this, I don't know why we're doing this." You're just not sneaky, and we don't do that here. We don't do sneaky at Bethel Baptist Church. We just don't. I tell you what we're doing. I explain it to you. Even from the pulpit, when we make some significant change, it's communicated to people. It's explained. There isn't some top-down thing where Brother Ricky is some kind of de facto pope and he's telling people everything they've got. That's not how we do it around here. And we've never done it that way. Number one, in my worst moments, I'm not so arrogant as to think that nobody else in here hears from God and nobody in here can help me. That's just absurd. The other thing is, we just work as hard as we can to be gracious and kind and to give people a chance to be heard. And that usually avoids division. Now, every once in a while, you have a person that you can't deal with. They're just not rational. I would say that's the secular way of saying it. I'll just say they're just not spiritual. And you do everything you can to try to communicate and direct and give guidance and all of that. And then finally, you don't have any choice. And at that point, then you have to say to this person, "You're being divisive. You are hurting the body of Christ. You are not helping us do what Jesus wants us to do, and you need to stop. And if you can't stop, then you need to leave." That is painful. I have been a pastor, the lead pastor, almost 25 years now worth, And I've actually never had a conversation quite that pointed. I have had one occasion where I had to say to somebody, no, I don't want you to leave. I want you to repent. And the person did not want to repent, and they left. And I wish they hadn't. I wish they had repented. And with my Bible and behind our new sacred desk, I will tell you this person has the love of my heart, and every chance I get to be gracious and kind and warm to them, I am. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. Second, Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They unite because they love Jesus. Look, the church isn't built on the fact that everybody's personality is exactly the same. It isn't. Some of us are easygoing. We get along with everybody. It's difficult to ruffle our feathers. Some of us are more like porcupines. You have to stroke us the right way, otherwise you get a handful of quills. In every church, that's the way it works. And some of the people who are porcupines think they're teddy bears. And that makes it even a little more complicated. At least some of you will say, you know, I know this is kind of my pet peeve and I should be able to let it go, but I seem to struggle doing it. Our unity can't be because we all have the same exact personality, taste, type, and we all have the same idiosyncrasies or, you know, pet peeves. That you can't build unity around that. You unify because you love Jesus. And then thirdly, Christian brothers and sisters, they act like family, and this means they do not cooperate with the divisive. This is all review. And what that means is when you see that someone is being divisive, you don't encourage them. You say, you know what, this feels divisive. I can't be a part of this. And you walk away. You hear something and you say, you know what, if I repeat that, that's going to harm the church. So you just don't repeat it. It just dies with you. You know, if I tell so-and-so this, they're going to be some kind of riled up. Well, don't tell them then. If they're not mature enough to handle this concern, this challenge that the people of God are facing, if they can't contribute to its solution, leave them out. There's a reason, I don't mean to be offensive, but there's a reason why you have levels of organization in every structure that you're going to. That's the nature of life. And in the church, you do have pastors and you do have deacons, and some churches have elders. But you have some layers there so that when there's some challenge, you can start with a smaller group, a group hopefully that have proved themselves trustworthy. And they can deal with some issue sensitively, and they can prayerfully and deliberately and carefully think about that issue and how to address it and how to bring it to remedy without hurting people unnecessarily. And there are some folks that can't do that. They just get all up in their emotions and they just can't turn them off, and they're just like a sprinkler on grass that's already muddy. Just not necessary. Do not cooperate with the divisive. I made the point that the question, what does Jesus want, is kryptonite to the divisive. And it really ought to be the way churches think, and particularly it ought to be the way they do business meetings. If you're going to do business meetings, up at the top of your business meeting shouldn't be, what does the pastor want? What do the deacons want? What does the women's leader group want? All of that's immaterial. The church belongs to Jesus. The question of all questions is, what does Jesus want? And if you don't know that, you don't know how to proceed. Now, with that in mind, we pick up in verse number 18. again, on the theme, Christian brothers and sisters act like family. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, that is, their own appetites, their own personal interests. And by smooth words or smooth talk and flattering speech, glowing words, the New Living Translation says, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That is, they deceive the hearts of the naive, the unsuspecting, the innocent people. We're told to beware of the smooth talker. It's actually, the Greek word here is the word from which we get the word eulogy. Good words or pleasant words. In this case, it's negative. Most of the time, it's good. But in this case, it's negative, and it means something like saying what people want you to say when you shouldn't say it. This, by the way, is all throughout the Bible. We are constantly warned to look out for people who won't teach what the Bible teaches. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Then he says there's a problem, not just with their strategy, but there's a problem with their motive. He says they're greedy. They're after fame. You'll notice in verse 18, he says they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own bellies, their own appetites, their own personal interests. There are people who entered the ministry and they are greedy, and you need to run from them. One of the disturbing things that I came across in the course of being your pastor was trying to help us call a student minister at one point. And you would think such a process would be pretty straightforward, but it turns out it's quite perilous. I had one candidate who wanted to come and see how much it costs to live in North Vernon and then adjust his salary based on that. Like, no, we're going to give you a certain salary, and then you're going to figure out how to live on it, just like I do. We're not doing that. Okay. And is there any other organization that would hire you and would do that? Like, that's absurd. And he looked at me like I had two heads. I didn't change my mind. So this is the way it's going to work, and we're not adjusting it for you. So if you don't like it, you have plain communication here with which to make a decision. The other issue is the issue of fame, and I'm just going to be blunt for the sake of time this morning. I don't know how that you can be trying to make Jesus famous and make yourself famous at the same time. See, if you're seeking your own fame, you're minimizing the degree to which you're able to seek Jesus' fame. Philippians chapter 3, the Bible says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things." Paul writes to Timothy, this young minister, and he tells him, Beware of your own conduct, but beware of the fact that even in the ministry, even in the gospel ministry, there are people that are full of greed. He writes to Timothy, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which agrees with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Well, I just ruined half, if not more, of all the television Christian ministry right there with that one little phrase. Because there are way too many pastors and way too many churches who are putting forward the idea that Paul rejects here, and that is that being godly is a means of gain. I want to be rich, and since what my heart's desire is to be rich, I'm going to be godly so that God will make me rich. And Paul says, that's absurd. That's to be rejected. That's not to be celebrated. That's an idea that's to be rejected. Listen to what he says. He finishes verse 5. Look at this. From such, withdraw yourself. Let me give you Indiana translation on that. Don't watch that dude. Turn that off. For we brought, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus says this. He says, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They unite only with those who love Jesus best, who love Jesus most. They don't unite with people who love Jesus as a means to an end. Now, let me be clear to you. I'll minister to anybody who will let me, but I'm not going to partner with them. Did you hear me? I'll minister to anybody who will let me, but I'm not going to partner with someone who thinks Jesus is a means to an end. No. Jesus is the end. He is the reward. I don't get Jesus. I don't pursue Jesus in order to have something better. There isn't anything better. All right. Okay, you guys are tracking. We minister to all, but we unite only with those who love Jesus best or most. Verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. That is, so I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. The New Living Translation says, but everyone knows that you are obedient to the Lord. This makes me happy, very happy. I want you to be wise in doing right and to stay innocent of any wrong. Jesus himself said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul echoes this sentiment. He says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." This is something you'll find occasionally. I think the therapy culture has influenced this in the church, but you will find people saying things like, you can't help an alcoholic unless you've been there. And this kind of rationale, just it permeates like ministry. Well, I can hear like, I don't need to go to a strip club to get informed so I can do ministry to strippers. That's stupid. I'm glad you're laughing. It's ridiculous. Okay, but this is the kind of mentality that people take with all kinds of things that are wicked and destructive. So we're wise as serpents, but we're harmless as doves, Jesus says. In terms of wickedness, we're innocent, we're naive, we don't engage in it. There are some things that you don't have to do in order to learn that there's a negative consequence associated with it. You don't have to heat up a skillet, set it on the stove, get it red hot, and grab it with your bare hand to know it's going to hurt. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They unite in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. They unite in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. Well, I need to know what it is to be drunk so I can minister to the drunk. No, you don't. I need to know what it feels like to be high from marijuana to encourage people not to do that. No, you don't. All of that logic is debunked by the Bible. It isn't logic, by the way. It's ridiculous, but the Bible rejects it out of hand. I'll never likely be what anybody would call a wealthy person. But to be clear, when I want financial advice, I don't take it from people that are broke. I mean, evidently, if you knew what to do with your money, you wouldn't be broke. If you knew how to make money and you knew how to save it and you knew how to invest it, you wouldn't be broke. And so if you're broke, you can keep your financial opinions to yourself. And if you try to share them with me, I'm going to politely ignore you. So the idea that I am trapped in some kind of sin from which there seems to be no escape, I'm going to go to everybody else who's trapped like me and see if one of them can help me, that seems kind of stupid. Instead, we need to find people who are Christ-like and we need to seek their counsel. That's who we need to be listening to. Okay. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They unite in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. I think that was plain enough. Verse 20, we're given this promise, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This, by the way, sounds like a memory verse, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't that sound like a verse we need to memorize? And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We already covered that part. You have something of an echo here. You can hardly help not notice, right? You have this under the feet business. You can't help but hear Genesis chapter 3 in the background, where God says, I will put enmity, that is, I will make them enemies. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are going to be enemies. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, Jesus, or God is talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he, that is the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Which if you bruise the head of a serpent, you're going to kill it. You're stomping on it. That's what's being said. But before the serpent is dealt his fatal blow, the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. It is interesting that it says under your feet. It doesn't say under Jesus' feet here. It says under your feet. That's pretty remarkable. Now, in the context here, we're talking about the division that people would seek to create. And what God says he's going to do is he's going to protect God's people from division and from those who would seek to cause it. And he says the people who try to cause division, this is a little frightening, but I want you to look at the text with me. He says those people are unknowingly serving the devil. Well, that's harsh, isn't it? But you read it, verse 20, was, and the God of peace will crush who? So the one who's creating the division in the church, who wants to cause upheaval in it, who wants to distract the church from being and doing what Jesus wants, they mean well. Well, if they mean well, they need to stop. That's the point. And if they don't stop of their own free will, they may be forced to stop. You'll remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 14. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the Lord's Supper. It's not in my notes, so just listen to me. There are people who have taken communion lightly, and he said some of them have fallen asleep. That's a polite way of saying that they repeatedly participated in the Lord's Supper and they acted like it was no big deal. And God said, I've had enough. And those people got sick and died. You can go back and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I don't typically spend much time in this pulpit talking about the devil. That's not what this pulpit's for. It's for Jesus. Amen? But we shouldn't ignore the fact that there is an adversary. That's what his name means. We say Satan. That's the way I grew up saying it. Probably it's closer if you were trying to say Hebrew. It's Satan. And it literally means he's an adversary. He's an opponent. 2 Corinthians 2, lest Satan should take advantage of him, of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. 1 Peter chapter 5, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, how does he do this? Jesus says, the devil has one consistent strategy. This is his strategy. It's been his strategy since Genesis chapter 3, and he is still doing it. Jesus says to the false religious leaders, he says, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, It is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So whenever you encounter the devil or any of his ambassadors, there's something common you will always find, and that is you will find an absence of truth in the presence of lies. Say, Brother Ricky, what's the vaccine against the devil and against his lies? It's biblical truth. Biblical truth is the vaccine which is effective against the devil and his lies. You need more of that than I can give you in a couple hours a week. I mean, this is a good starter dose, but you need a follow-up dose on Monday, and you need a follow-up dose on Tuesday. It doesn't mean you've got to have an hour at the house, but I would say it'd be a good idea for you to read some scripture every day. Some of you are morning people. You should do it in the morning. Some of you guys can't function until 10 o'clock. Okay, well, wait until you can function. Some of you guys stay up half the night. I'm not doing that anymore. 10 o'clock, I'm done. I don't have much intelligent to say beyond 10 o'clock. No point in me staying awake. So 10 o'clock, I'm done. But some of you guys linger up into the middle of the night. Okay, well, that's fine. If you're able to read scripture and profit from it, read it at midnight then. But make sure that this is not the only word that you get each week. Say, I don't understand it all. Neither do I. Don't worry about the parts you don't understand. Worry about the parts you do. Let it be of value and profit to you. Finally, Christian brothers and sisters act like family. Why? They have the same enemy and they have the same champion. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. They have the same enemy and they have the same champion. And we finish with a pretty simple question. To some degree, we need to ask it. And here's the question. Is Bethel a family? Is Bethel a family? Or perhaps I should change the question. If you're vested in Bethel, if this is your church, are you making sure that it feels like a family to everybody else? That's the question, isn't it? Is Bethel a family? And my answer is, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. Christian brothers and sisters act like family. I hope we're doing that. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their faithfulness to listen attentively, not just with their physical ears, but with the ears of the heart, those spiritual ears by which you would speak to us or through which you would speak to us. Perhaps there is one who would say, you know, In the past I've been a part of some divisive activity in church, and I want to repent of it, and I want to be more encouraging and friendly and warm, and I want to build a community that cares most about what Jesus wants and not about what I want. This is not a place where I come and baptize my selfishness. This is a place where I come and repent of it. Lord, let us be sensitive to your spirit at that point. Maybe there's one who would say, I want to unite with this church. I want to profess my faith in Jesus. I want to say yes to him publicly. Lord, give that person courage if they need it to respond if the time is right. Perhaps there are others who would want to unite with this church and say, we become convinced we belong here because Bethel is a family. We do care for one another here. We are committed to Jesus. We are committed to his kingdom's cause. And I like it. I want to go to heaven knowing I was a part of a group of people who kept trying to say yes to Jesus and his cause around the world. However the Lord is prompting you this morning, I pray that you'll listen attentively and you'll respond that way. Lord, speak to my heart. Even as we sing this hymn of invitation, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.